Paul has asked that we would read from Ephesians, the first chapter. I'll just note a couple of things before we start reading. One is in verse 9, where Paul wrote that God had made known to us the mystery of his will. And we think of a mystery as being something that's concealed or hidden. But as it's used in the New Testament, a mystery is something that at one time was concealed and hidden, but is now known. You can think of a mystery novel if you're reading one. Before you open it, you don't know how it's going to turn out. When you finish it, it's still a mystery, but you know how it turns out. And that is the mystery that Paul is talking about here. And that leads to the second comment. The mystery is that all these things are in Christ, in verse 10. And as I read over this, look at all of the times that Paul says in Christ or in him. It isn't really about us, it's about Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's kneel together for prayer.
This morning we want to look at this passage in an expository way, meaning that our intent is to try to get over the whole passage. Obviously, with that being the intent, we will not be able to look at all the details that could be found in these verses, but we want to try to capture a theme or the flow of thought that we believe that Paul is trying to express to the Ephesians. A little bit on the background here of this epistle. And I just mention this in case you have some notes in your Bible that may indicate that the words to the church, which is at Ephesus, not being in some of the manuscripts, and perhaps this epistle was not addressed to the saints which are at Ephesus. I just want to make an introductory note that I am aware of that, but there certainly is good testimony of the manuscripts for it to be included, and it certainly has the testimony of the early church that it was understood as being in an epistle that was written to those that are at Ephesus. The next comment I could make is that even those that aren't completely sure that it was written specifically to the folks at Ephesus, they would agree that it's written to the saints that are in Asia Minor or the greater area around Ephesus. One of the reasons why it's important just to understand the context of the letter and perhaps why it was written is to understand a little bit of the culture of the Ephesians and the greater area around Ephesus. We know from the book of Acts that Ephesus, a lot of its economy was centered on the worship of Diana, or the Greek term for that goddess would be Artemis. And so there's this temple that was built there, and a lot of the economy of the whole city was built around the worship of this temple and folks coming and praying to Diana or Artemis and then making gifts, and while they're coming there as tourists, they're spending money. And so you could say that Ephesus was sort of built on a tourism economy, and also it was dependent upon the worship of this false goddess, Diana or Artemis. And this temple was recognized as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple itself was 425 feet in length and 220 feet wide, and had columns that went the whole way around it, 127 of those columns and 60 feet high. So it's quite an impressive building. And people would come to see this, and they would come to worship Diana. And she was known as the goddess of the hunt, so hunters and soldiers had high regard for her. She was also worshipped as the goddess of childbirth or the goddess of women. And so there was a very broad appeal to the people and a lot of fascination with the goddess Diana or Artemis. And so the folks that would come, they would often have petitions that they would bring to her because they knew that she was a very powerful goddess. And so they would come into the temple and they would offer their gifts and their finances in order to make this petition. And in the worship of Diana, like a lot of the Greek gods, there was always a degree of mystery surrounding them. Will my sacrifice be accepted? Did I give enough for her to be satisfied in order for her to answer my prayers? And so that was always, there's a degree of mystery regarding that. And then for those who would come and serve as priestesses in her temple, they would often be referred to as initiates, those who were brought into her order. And they would gain a greater understanding of the mysteries of Diana or the mysteries of Artemis. And so you can see as we go through Ephesians 1 that Paul is talking to a culture that has these ideas of fate or fatalism, is that the gods determine the destiny of our lives, and sometimes they are cruel, and sometimes there is no way to change the destiny that God has set for our lives unless we offer sacrifices and payment to appease them and get them to change their minds. And then there's also another community outside of this, that's the Jewish community. And the Jewish community is looking at all this paganism that's around them and this pagan culture and saying that, you know, we are better than all of this. We have been better than all of this for centuries. And we have not, excuse me, in any way participated in this pagan culture. And therefore, we should be looked at maybe as a higher order of Christians because our tradition has kept us holy and separate from these pagan influences. And so Paul is writing to show the Ephesian pagans what their standing is in Jesus Christ. And he's also reminding the Jewish believers that salvation through Jesus Christ makes us all one and of the same body. And you see that later in the book of Ephesians when he says he's broken down that middle wall of partition that separates the Jew from the Gentile. And in order to make that case also later in Ephesians, he shows how it was God's intent always to save or to bring salvation to the whole human race, to make that offer. And he uses the example of Abraham, "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And so that's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is really in the covenant that was made with Abraham, that God's intention was to offer salvation to all. And it's important that we understand that, because as we look at the terms predestination, or the idea of God working all things according to the counsel of his own will, it's still within the context of God's desire to offer salvation to the whole human race. So now, looking at the introduction, looking at the epistle, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's important that he establish his own credentials, because he's trying to solve a conflict. So he has to be recognized as an apostle. He has to be recognized as someone who has access, because remember, the New Testament is not completely written. And so Paul needs to have the credentials of an apostle who can receive direct revelation from God and has that authority in order to speak to these areas of conflict in the church at Ephesus. And so, "I'm an apostle by the will of God, and I'm writing to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." And so there's two elements here. I'm writing not only to this particular situation or this particular church, but I'm also writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, everything that I'm going to say not only applies to you in particular, but it also applies to saints everywhere, so that saints everywhere can take the lessons or the illustrations that are given in this book and they should profit from them. And so in making the particular appeal and the universal appeal, then he extends his blessings. "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So in his introduction, remembering that his audience is both Jewish and the background of pagan, he's addressing them the same. Both to the saints that are at Ephesus, which would be largely coming out of the pagans, and also to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And the blessings of grace extend to both of you in a similar manner. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And so, again, as he's making this introduction and indicating that not only are we blessed of God, but we are also able to bless him by our lives. And that's an interesting thought, because Hebrews 7:7 indicates that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. And so in our idea of being able to bless God, it's not because God needs our blessings in order to be blessed. We need God's blessings in order to be blessed. But yet, we are blessing God, or we recognize him as the Blessed One, the source of all blessings. And so when we bless God, we really are recognizing a reverence for his name as the Blessed One, the one who is the source of all blessings. And so when we recognize God as the source of all blessing, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, we're recognizing that all the blessings that we can enjoy in this life, all those spiritual blessings, are coming to us through Jesus Christ. And so there's an introduction that's being made here that appeals both to the Jew and to the Gentile. There's no other way to receive the blessing of God except through the blessing of Jesus Christ. There's no other pagan way, and there's no other way by the law. Everybody, whether Jew or Gentile, must come into spiritual blessings by Jesus Christ. Now, these blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. The idea of heavenly places is where Christ dwells, where the blessings of God are. It also gives an idea of a circle of fellowship, and we'll look at that a little more, but the idea of being blessed in heavenly places in Christ, in the pagan concept, and even to a degree in the Jewish concept, the idea that we are here on earth as mortals, and the immortals or the gods or goddesses live in a realm that is beyond human comprehension, beyond human access. And so we really can't get into the inner circle. But in this idea of spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and later in Ephesians it says, sitting in heavenly places. It means there's a circle of fellowship with deity or with God in Jesus Christ that we are able to enter into. A concept that is completely new to someone who comes from a pagan background. A concept that is even to a degree new to the Jewish mind that still doesn't have that full understanding of access into the holy place, not only in the temple, the holy place, but into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Under the law, as close as they could get was to come into that holy place by the way of the veil. But by Jesus Christ being the veil, they are able to now come into the heavenly places by way of Jesus Christ, literally meaning in heaven. We are considered as being part of the circle of the faithful in heaven. Or another way of saying is that in heaven, we are already recognized as being part of the children of God, as if we were already sitting around the table. Verses 4 and 5 talk about our choosing us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is important because only in the advancement of time do we see the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom. And so when the Gentiles for the first time are being brought into the kingdom in a very open and visible way, it's very easy to perhaps think of them in a different way than you would a Jewish believer. You could perhaps look at them as an afterthought. In other words, that God took a program with the Jews, and because the Jews rebelled, then God in turn opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. But Paul is saying here that you need to understand that all of us that are in Christ Jesus are in Christ Jesus because of a plan of salvation that began before the foundation of the world, or before the creation of the world, or before the creation of man. God always intended to reach out to the whole human race and offer them salvation. And so the only reason that we are saved now in time is because before our time, God desired to save us. So if I know that everyone else who was in the family of God really was in the mind of God from eternity, and that God desired to save my brother as much as He desired to save me. And no matter if I've lived my whole life mostly in the Christian faith, and there's another brother who's lived most of his life in sin, but yet comes to God at the end of his life, in the mind of God from eternity, we are still one and the same in the sense that God always desired to save both of us from eternity, before we were born, before we could do anything that was either good or evil. The grace of God was never contingent upon human response or human behavior. It was always, the plan of salvation is a manifestation of the grace of God from eternity. And so we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world by the decree of God. What does this mean for us? God's choice always precedes our choices. The fact that God chose us to salvation does not take away from us our personal choice. There's plenty of scriptures that speak of the human responsibility that we have to respond to God's offer of salvation. But God's offer of salvation was not haphazard. God's offer of salvation was deliberate and intentional. He chose to save us. So that means when we respond to salvation, we respond because we feel the call of God in the present tense. And we're able to respond in faith. But when we respond and become one of his children, we can know from eternity God has always desired to save us. That's what predestination means. That's what it means to be chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We are not an afterthought. God always planned to save us. It was always his desire to save us. And God's choice from eternity shows the riches of his grace toward us, even before man fell into sin. And so God, in his foreknowledge, he knew of man's rebellion. And even though he knew man would rebel, he still graciously planned to save them. And so the creation, the fall, and the recovery of man was always intended to be a manifestation of the glorious grace of God. In other words, God knew of no better way to portray his gracious nature to us than to save us when we did not deserve salvation. Another way of looking at it is, God loved us so much that even though he knew we would rebel against him, he knew his choice to save us would override our choices to be rebellious. Because the only people that have ever been saved are rebel sinners. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So God's choice of us empowers us to effectually choose him. In other words, we can choose him because he has chosen us. If God hasn't chosen us to salvation, it would not matter if we desired to be saved. We still would not be saved unless God desired to save us. That's the point that Paul is trying to make clear to us as believers. And so all of us who come to Christ, we need to come humbly. And we ought not to think ourselves better than anyone else because we're all saved by grace. God chose us to be in Christ. And by being in Christ, in his Son, our salvation is secure. Our salvation is secure in him. No one is chosen to salvation who are not in Christ. There is no such thing as being saved outside of Christ. The only salvation is in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, we are eternally secure. It's impossible to be in Christ and not be assured of salvation. Now, in our minds, we may struggle with it at times, but if we are in Christ, we need to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And so as we are in Christ, we remember that we are in Christ, and we remind ourselves of the need to be assured of salvation. And faith is reaching out to God and saying, I believe that when you say you saved me, you truly have saved me. That is faith. We are chosen in the foreknowledge of God, but we are only saved in time when we respond by faith. We don't know and we can't experience God's salvation or his choice from eternity until we respond and say, yes, Lord, we do want to be part of your kingdom. We do want to experience salvation through Christ. It means to be in Christ means that because we are in him who is perfect, Being in Christ, our salvation makes us perfectly holy and unblemished before Him in love. We are made perfectly holy in Christ that we might experience the fullness of the love of God and also His holy perfection. If our salvation had to depend on our human sin or our human ability, or it would be subject to human frailty, we would not be able to have full assurance of salvation if it rested upon our human efforts. We are able to have full assurance of salvation because we are saved by Jesus Christ, and because God accepts the salvation that is provided by Jesus Christ because it is a perfect salvation. But because we are made perfectly holy, we can also live by holy principles. Because we are made spotless in Jesus Christ, we are able to live in purity. Because we are brought into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, we then have the ability to love others in a godly way. All of these things are accomplished together by the Father and the Son. The Father chooses us, and the Son is the one who makes that choice effectual for us, makes it real, makes it happen in our lives. Now, this does not all take place simply because God looks on us with pity, or just because He looks on us with compassion. But all of this takes place because it pleases God to do so. Verse 5, according to the good pleasure of His will. In other words, it pleases God to love us and to save us. Perhaps a picture that we could have of this is a mother as she dotes over her child. If you look at a loving mother and how she interacts with her child, as she bestows love and favor upon the child and goes out of her way, allows her routine to be disturbed in order to show love to that child and convey worth to that child, she does not talk to that child in such a way as this: I hope you recognize all that I'm doing for you, and I hope you are keeping an account of this. And if your memory should somehow serve to break down and not to have an accurate accounting of all that I've done for you, I will be sure to remind you in your later years, and I want you to pay all this back to me. A loving mother does not speak that way. And the loving Father, God, our loving Father, does not speak that way because He knows it's impossible for us to ever pay back the love that He graciously bestows upon us. And so He doesn't save us just because He pities us or He pities us in our lost condition. He saves us because it pleases Him to do so. He wants to save us. He doesn't feel compelled to fix what God broke. He saves us because it pleases Him to show His love and His grace in our lives. Our salvation is a demonstration of the grace of God. We are the object of His grace that gives Him glory. God cannot get glory from our lives if our salvation is based upon our works, because then He would have to share His glory with us. Some of the credit would go to God and some of the credit would go to us. And that would obscure the greatness of the grace of God in our salvation. And so verse 6, because God has saved us in a gracious way, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. The fullness of God's grace guarantees our acceptance by God. How can He not accept that which He freely gives to us? If He freely gives it to us and we respond, that's proof that God fully accepts us. What does God accept us into when it says He accepts us into the Beloved? Let's look at John 17 in the prayer that Jesus had for His disciples. John 17, beginning at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And so there's the first thing that's in the relationship between the Father and the Son is the glory. The glory that was between the Father and the Son, I have given them. Who are them? They are us. That is us. I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. And so God's desire is to bring his saints into the circle of glory that's between the Father and the Son. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What's the second point in that circle of the beloved? It's the circle of love. Father, I will that thou also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. There's the glory again. Which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me, and there's love again, before the foundation of the world. And so when verse 6, when we're accepted into the beloved, we're accepted into the loving circle of the family of God. And in that circle was set by the Father and the Son. And between the Father and the Son, there's a circle of grace and glory. The Son glorifies the Father and the Father glorifies the Son. The Son loves the Father and the Father loves the Son. And now Jesus is praying that we also would be brought into that circle so that it would not just be the Father and the Son, but it would be us also. Him loving us, we loving him. One of the greatest needs in humanity is to love and to be loved. And when we are accepted into the beloved, our two greatest needs are met. All the law and the prophets hinges on loving God and loving our fellow man, receiving love and giving love. Basic need of humanity, being accepted into the beloved and seeing that through Jesus Christ we are fully accepted, gives us worth, gives us value. Between the Father and the Son, there's also glory because it's the glory of God that's being manifested between the Father and the Son. He also wants to bring us into that circle of glory. How do we come into that circle of glory? We come into that circle of glory by the grace of God, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we are able to share in that circle of glory because the glory of God is manifested in the grace and in the love of God which has been bestowed upon us. Verses 7 and 8, his grace freely justifies us before God. And we've experienced the forgiveness of his sins and the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And so there's two key words there, riches of his grace, that talks about the storehouse or the treasure of his grace, and then abundance talks about how he gives. And so from his vast storehouses of grace, he abundantly gives us when he offers us salvation. And it comes toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In other words, God gives it to us in the measure that is best for us. God does not give us gifts in a way that would spoil us. We think of children, if they're given too much, they are spoiled. But you cannot give your child too much love. You cannot give your child too much of the grace of God. And so when God is manifesting his grace and his love in our lives, he does it with wisdom and prudence in a way that draws us to him and makes us wholly like him, makes us desire to be godly people. And so instead of, you could say, spoiling us, it makes us godly. One of the effects of grace in our life is an understanding of the mystery of his will. We understand that the will of God began in eternity before our time, but yet, according to his good pleasure, he wants to make known unto us the mystery of his will. It simply means that God desires to reveal his will for each one of us. He doesn't always give it at one time. We don't know the will of God for our completely for our lives when we begin our lives. But we may know this, that if we give our lives over to Him, His will be accomplished in our lives. If God always desired to save us, He desired to save us from eternity, He has a reason or a purpose for saving us. So that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And so God's plan not only reaches back into eternity past, comes to us in the presence that we're accepted in the beloved, but it also reaches forward to the future and for all eternity. And so God's love and God's grace begins before us, meets us in time, and carries us forward into the future for all eternity. And by that we understand that our lives have meaning. Because in this period known as time between eternity past and eternity future, in this time God is, you could say, weaving a tapestry that is human lives. And in the human lives that are woven into that tapestry is the plan of God that moves forward from eternity to eternity. And even when we don't fully see it, our lives that are submitted to God have meaning and purpose. And one day we will more fully understand what that meaning was and the purpose was. But He earnestly desires to reveal His will to us so that we can be part of His plan from eternity. A significant difference in this understanding of the grace of God and predestination than the Greek view of fatalism, where God's used man to accomplish their own selfish ends. And often the gods were in competition with one another as to how they could use an individual to serve their purposes. But in the circle of love and grace and glory between the Father and the Son, there's oneness. There's no competition. And when we yield our wills to the Heavenly Father, we become one with the will of the Father. And we enter into that circle of love and grace, and also enter into that divine tapestry that's being woven throughout all of time. When we respond to grace by placing faith in Christ alone, our salvation glorifies Christ. Faith is a human response to God's grace. It's voluntary. It cannot be forced, but yet it's still required. We must believe in order to be saved. In verse 13, we trusted in Him after we heard the word of truth. And now we see that the word of truth is being joined to grace and love and to the person of Jesus Christ. And so the important part of this is it's impossible to be saved without accepting truth. We cannot accept Christ without accepting truth. We cannot accept salvation without accepting truth. We cannot accept Christ without being willing to be obedient to the truth. Our response to the gospel is yes. We cannot say yes to Jesus Christ without saying yes to the Word of God. And so our works do not save us, but our works are the fruit of God's grace at work in our lives. When we, by faith, connect to God because He is already desiring to connect to us, our life changes. And no, we're not saved by the changes in our life. Because we are saved, our life begins to change. Verse 13, it says that after that we believed, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's the promise and the assurance of eternal life, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So it not only pleases God to save us, It also pleases God to assure us of our salvation. God never intended to save anyone and then to leave them in doubt about their salvation. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is the witness of the Spirit that we are the sons of God. He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Or in other words, convince us of our relationship with God as our Father. And as Paul reflects upon all these truths, he goes into prayer. Verse 16, he regularly prays and gives thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And what is in his prayers? Look at the request that he makes in his prayers. Request one is in verse 17, that the Ephesians would have the spirit of wisdom. It's something they sought in their service to Diana of the Ephesians, was to seek the wisdom of the gods. But in Jesus Christ, they received the full manifestation of the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. And so he prays that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To have the spirit of these things is to have the very essence of them and to be governed by them in all things. Knowledge is having the right information. Wisdom is having the right application. Revelation is having the right source for both knowledge and wisdom. That's in Paul's prayer for the saints. Verse 18 is another request, that they would have spiritual foresight and be able to live in view of the future, that their eyes would be opened and enlightened and they would know the hope of his calling or the future inheritance of the saints, so that they would live in the present in light of eternity future. It makes a difference in our lives when we live in the present with eternity in view. Verses 19 and 20, he talks about the power that was manifested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That power that was manifested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that same power that he wants to work in us to raise us up to the right hand in the heavenly places, verse 20. And so he's coming back to this idea of heavenly places. And now he's connecting it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father and given a name which is above every name, he's asking in his prayer that we would recognize and experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that even while we are on earth, we would be able to spiritually enter into that circle of in heavenly places where the love and the grace and the glory of God flow. That experience is especially reserved for Sunday worship. This is Resurrection Day. And on Resurrection Day, as we gather together with the saints and sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, our minds are to be lifted to the heavenly places where we can dwell in Jesus Christ. It's prophesied in the Old Testament in Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. The stone which the builders rejected is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When the stone became the head corner, that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The next verse, which we are familiar with, says this: this is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That is Resurrection Day. That is Sunday. That's the first day of the week. That is the day that we gather and sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Christians were often from the lower class, often poor and persecuted. Some came from the higher class, but not as many. But Paul also wants them to understand in his prayer the supremacy of Jesus Christ, verse 22. The authority of Jesus Christ. And the fact that they may not have, the earth did not recognize Jesus Christ as a king of all the earth, that the Father has made him king over all the earth, and in the coming of Jesus Christ, again, he will be king over all the earth. But notice verse 23, the manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ as the ruler over all the earth, the fullness of that manifestation is also embedded into the church. Verse 23, he's given all that over to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I believe one of the points that can be made is this, is that people will never see the majesty of Jesus Christ unless they see it in the church of Jesus Christ. And in order for people to see the majesty of Jesus Christ in the church of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ needs to be heavenly minded. To be able to look beyond the things which are temporal and to the things which are eternal. And so each Sunday morning as we gather, by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he can raise us to heavenly places that we might be channels of his love and his grace and his glory on earth by the power of Jesus Christ.
God is love. Three simple words, three words of truth, but oh so hard to grasp the depth and the broadness and the width of God's love. As God's word was expounded this morning, the words of the hymn, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell," kept going through my mind. It's my prayer that you have gotten a glimpse this morning of how much God loves you. God is love, and he loves you very much. Let's stand for prayer.